Thank you.
Choir, that was a moving testimony in song, a beautiful interpretation of the psalm. Thank you, Dr. Bowd, for playing, and Dr. Warren for leading us in all of that. You know, the preacher must get his blessing before he stands up if he's to get a blessing at all in a worship service. And I have been blessed today by your singing. It was moving to have everyone singing that great hymn. That's an emotional hymn for me. I like to sing. I like to sing the bass part. But there's some songs, some hymns that are very emotional for me, and I have a hard time getting them out. This one and some of the Christmas carols, when you sing "Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See," I always choke up to just think about the enormity of God taking on flesh and coming into this world, embracing humanity. And there's only one way to get into this world. It's to be born. Well, Bethlehem is a pretty story. There's only one way to get out, and that's to die. And he embraced our full humanity. Well, that's not what I'm preaching about today. That was free. Same song, second verse. Tricky title. This is an intimidating crowd, I'll have to say. I've preached a lot of places. I've been preaching now for over 10 years. Well over 10 years. But this is an intimidating crowd. The last time I preached in this chapel was 8 years ago. I'll be retiring 8 years from now, so this is probably my last shot at a union student body. We used to have what was called a last lecture series. If you were going to, if you knew this was the last chance you had to tell a student something, what would you say? And I approached this message a bit like that. I had a number of ideas swirling in my mind and what to talk about, and the day was getting closer and closer. And last Friday, Cindy Meredith finally gave me a call and said, do you have your title? Well, I very rarely have a title for sermons. I preach in churches that run 50 and 60, way out in the country that don't have bulletins, so you don't need titles. But I had to have a title for today, and Dr. Warren let me know the anthem that was to be sung. And when he told me, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," everything just fell together. All the ideas, they just coalesced in a moment. One of the sweet promises in the New Testament is what Jesus told his disciples about worrying about what you're going to say, knowing you're going to have exactly the perfect thing to say, laboring over it. He said, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak when you need them. And I've been intrigued at how the Holy Spirit will sometime pull us out of the fire when we need pulling. So, same song, second verse. They sang about the King of Love. That's what I want to all of us to think about. The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. Now, my preference is expository preaching. I like to take a text and go with it piece by piece until I have laid out the 3 points. And that's my preference because that's the way I normally like to think. And Americans are that way. And think about the tests you've taken. Wouldn't you like it better if the professor says, memorize these 10 points? And, you know, that's easy. But it's this stuff that's all over the field. And you've got to think that's unsettling. So I prefer to preach an expository message. It's not what I'm going to do today. There are certain weaknesses to an expository sermon where you take one text and just deal with the text. Frequently, truth involves more than one idea, especially in the Bible. And you may exhaust a text and barely touch on the truth. I think This is one reason that we have controversies and heresies in the church and why we've struggled with this for 2,000 years. Getting a piece of the truth. And godly people will latch on to one truth and make it the enemy of another truth. We have an amazing capacity to do that. It's why we have so many denominations. It's why the denominations that we have often have strife and discord and conflict as people are arguing over a portion of the truth. So what I'd like for us to think about this morning is the title of the anthem and the 23rd Psalm and the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Is God a king or is God a shepherd? True, false? You know, often we will back ourselves into corners by asking the wrong question. Phrasing the question in such a way that we're looking in the wrong place for the answer. Because we've approached it in an entirely wrong-headed way. And so you can set it up so that these are mutually exclusive ideas. And when you think about it, whoever heard of a shepherd being a king? Well, of course, other than King David, but, you know. And this is what we find all through Scripture. These things that aren't supposed to be the same thing and are entirely different, are antithetical to one another, mutually exclusive. Think about a king who in splendor governs, especially here in ancient times, governs, rules in their name to say something, it is done, it happens. They control, they command obedience. They punish, they subdue. They are the fountainhead of all power within their realm. That's a king. What is a shepherd? Well, you can lead a sheep to water, but you can't make him drink. And so here's a shepherd with this flock going in all directions. Why don't they line up in neat little rows and march? But they don't. And what does he do about it? Well, he takes it as he finds it. And he stands around a lot and watches sheep wandering around here and wandering around there. He's got his eye on it. He knows where all of them are, and they're wandering. They're all doing their own thing. And he coaxes. He coaxes. It used to be popular a few years ago to belittle the idea of a pastor being a shepherd. You know, shepherd this little flock. Oh, you need to think of yourself as a rancher. A rancher with a big herd. That was a popular way to think of being a pastor. And there was a TV show on in the 50s. Used to be a lot of Westerns. Right now it's detective shows and unsolved cases and that sort of thing. But in the 50s it was all Westerns. And there was one called Rawhide about trail herds. Hit them up! Move them out, quick, Rawhide, drive those cattle to market. Well, that's a metaphor you don't find in the Bible. The shepherd doesn't beat his sheep and drive them to market. He coaxes them. He calls them. He allows great latitude in their ranging around up to a point. Up to a point. And then if they get beyond a certain point, you bring them in. Because he's the shepherd. He's got his eye on things. These are two entirely different images. And two entirely different ways of thinking about God. And we can build entire theologies and concepts of God around just one of these images. And these are only two that we find in the Bible. I mean, it goes on and on and on talking about God in different ways with different images, different pictures. God as a judge. Ooh. God as a mother hen. God as a potter, making a pot. God as a warrior. God in all these different familiar settings to human life. That's just the human analogies. What about the conceptual analogies? God as mercy. God as justice. God as love. God as holiness. Do you remember the warning of the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans? Humans have this nasty little problem. What we like to do is exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Of all sorts of things. All kinds of images. In the ancient world, we know that this resulted in polytheism, and so you would worship the god of war and the god of love and the god of the sea, and they had a god for everything. They fragmented God and worshiped the aspect that they were comfortable with. And in the 21st century, Christians, the people of God, holy people, just like ancient Israel of old, are in danger of functional polytheism. Think about it. In the ancient world, there was this pantheon, this house of all the gods filled with graven images. But we're in danger of picking out a word image. You know, a picture in your mind, an image of your mind. We think of God in terms of our preference, what we most like, what we're most comfortable with, the way we want God to be. And you find that image in the Bible and you make that the totality of God. And it isn't love for God so much as it's contempt for the other person's preference, an image of God. It's nothing new. The Pharisees did it. The Pharisees of the first century faced a world full of pluralism, all sorts of ideas that were at odds with God, at enmity with Scripture. It was a world filled with every kind of imaginable immorality. It was the United States today, 2,000 years early. And in that context, they responded by becoming more and more extreme in their positions, more and more extreme in their teachings about God, more and more extreme about the rules and how many rules there were. And the problem is that in their zeal to be holy people, they became ungodly. Remember the psalm, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." Remember the response. Who is the King of glory? And it goes on, passage after passage. The King of glory will come in. Who is the King of glory? No idea. Who is the Lord and what is he like? So the day came that the King of glory came to those mighty gates, those everlasting doors to the city of Jerusalem. And they were opened wide. And in stepped the good shepherd. Not exactly what they had in mind. Because they knew what they wanted God to be. And they only wanted this piece of God to be their God. And they beheld the good shepherd and they said, well, if that's your idea of a king, we'll just show you what we'll do with him. And they did. Only true believers are really capable of blasphemy and heresy. That's our danger. That's our greatest danger, really. Our own ideas and our own preferences take priority over what God has already told us about himself. If he tells us A, B, C, D, and E, and we say, no, I just like B. What have we done? You know, the very idea that God should tell us anything about himself is amazing in and of itself. He hasn't just revealed us stuff, rules and regulations and that sort of thing. The main thing he has been doing since the beginning of time is revealing himself. And the main thing we have been doing since the beginning of time is rejecting him. Not the rules. Him. Many of us don't like the way God thinks. We don't like the way God talks. God is a poet. We've been listening to poetry this morning. Psalms are poems. Now we can say, David wrote the Psalms. Well, I'll accept that. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you've got to decide for yourself, sooner or later, is this book essentially a human book, a cultural artifact from a time long ago when customs were very different? Or is this book essentially a message from God? If it is, the way you read it is very important. Because in terms of brute, cold facts, and that's what we in our modern age like. We like brute, cold facts that we can put our hands on and that we can explain scientifically. In those terms, God is not a king. King is a pretty tawdry little thing. Remember what he told Samuel? Samuel, those folks don't want a king. They think they want a king, but they do not want a king. But if they want one, they want a king that bad? Okay. I'll give them a king. I'll show you what a king is. In that sense, God is not a king, and God is not a shepherd. It's poetry. It's poetry that he's telling us about himself. What he's like. But how could we possibly understand God in his fullness and glory if he warned Moses, you can't even look at me and survive the shock? And you want to know all about me? So he remains invisible to protect us. And he speaks to us in poetry. In the conflict between science and religion that has raged in the 20th century, people take up sides along this king and shepherd motif. You can almost put people into camps along those lines. One view is that God causes every event that takes place. He plans it out. And he says, I'm going to send hail to Jackson on, what night was it? Thursday night? Wednesday night. Oh, well, who knows. And this is because he is sovereign. And so you do the logical thought process. If he is not Lord of everything, he's not Lord at all. Right? Therefore, God causes everything to happen because, doesn't it say, he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike? That's what the scripture says. But we add to that our own little philosophical gloss as to what that means. It means every time it rains, he decides where it's going to rain and where it's not going to rain. And so you've got that one camp that keeps pushing that further and further and further. The masters of this, of course, are the Shia Muslims. And science doesn't exist. There are no laws of nature. There's only the will of Allah who makes every event take place. Now, the other camp, God doesn't do anything. Nothing at all. Because that wouldn't be fair. We wouldn't have a free universe if God did anything. God would be violating laws of nature if God did anything, anything at all. And so you've got this camp that has pushed God outside of the universe. It's okay that he exists just so long as he does it somewhere else. And these groups take more and more extreme positions. It's a little bit like the dilemma of a king in the Old Testament, Xerxes, who had all power and all control. And the law of the Medes and the Persians was, once the law had been stated, once the king had spoken and given a decree, the king had no freedom to change his mind. I mean, how would it look if a king changed his mind? I mean, it'd look like he made a mistake the first time, right? Embarrassing. And so you can't have God doing one thing in one situation and something else in another situation, because then he wouldn't be sovereign, right? Or then we wouldn't be free, right? Only our philosophical system does not correspond to what God tells us about himself. I'll do what I want to do. I'm free. I'm not a tawdry little king like Xerxes of the Persian Empire. I'm not mocked. I'm not worried about people making fun of me. If I want the Philistines to capture the Ark of the Covenant, that doesn't diminish me at all. If I want the Babylonians to destroy the temple, that doesn't make me look bad to me. I'm God. I can handle it. God is free to do what is appropriate in every situation. Now, sometimes we don't like that. Jonah didn't like it. Didn't trust God. I know just as soon as I tell those folks you're going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days, you're going to turn around and just change your mind and forgive them when they repent. Because God always does what is appropriate, because that's why we call him God. God has more power than any oriental potentate dreamed of, and he's free to do as he pleases, whether it suits our logic of what we think he has to do or not do. And here's the intriguing thing. All the power of the king, and he exercises his power as a shepherd. He allows his sheep to wander about, then jerks them back with his crook, or kills them and eats them for supper. Or is that pushing the analogy too far? Maybe, but maybe not. When we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, aren't we swallowed whole by God? We are his forever. We are kept by the power of God. He swallowed us up, and we're sweet in his mouth. what on earth is Dr. Poe talking about? It's poetry. You see, we can't wrap our minds around God. Moses couldn't see God. And so God has given us poetry to get a bare glimmer. Every now and then, though, he gave visions to his chosen prophets. Daniel had a vision of the throne room of God, as did Ezekiel. Isaiah had a vision of the throne room of God, and here in the revelation of John, he's allowed to see the throne room of God. It's intriguing, these different visions that they have. Isaiah saw smoke, and Daniel saw fire. From the throne of God there proceeded a river of fire. And Ezekiel saw a river of water. Which is it? Is there a lake of fire or is there the crystal sea? Which is it? True or false? How do you ask the question? In his vision, there was Daniel, and he saw four beasts coming out of the sea. In a flash, he saw the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Empire of Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire in a twinkling of an eye. 1,000 years of history, blink. And that was going on while he was seeing the Son of Man led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. He is a witness to the exaltation of Christ following his resurrection, which is taking place at the same moment that the books are being opened, and the poor beast doesn't realize that he's about to be judged because it's the last judgment. And what's going on? In a moment, there's Daniel in Babylon, 400 and something B.C., and 500 and something B.C., oh well. The last judgment, when is that going to happen? Well, I've got a book on my shelf, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. See, that's what happens when godly people don't know how to read poetry. You wind up lying about God. Very, very dangerous. It takes a godly person to commit blasphemy. And so we have this picture of God and his throne. The end of the book of Revelation. What comes next? Did you get the picture? Here's this river of the water of life, poetry. What is the water in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Jesus explained that over and over again. And John recorded it. Remember what he told Nicodemus? You must be born of water and the Spirit. That's not two things, that's one thing. Hebrew poetry. You say it one way, then you say it another way. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that's one thing. And renew a right spirit within me, the same thing. Heart and spirit rhyme. Water and Holy Spirit rhyme. So here's the Holy Spirit of God proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. Notice it doesn't say from the Father and the Son. All through the book of Revelation, every time you blink, there's a different image. Here is Christ clad in the garments of the high priest of Israel, and he's our high priest. Click And all of a sudden, he is a lamb that is slain, and he is the sacrifice. Click, and there is a temple, the dwelling place of God. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He fulfills the entire law of the Old Testament. And then we get to this last scene, the throne of God and the Lamb, and I'm almost done. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Wait a minute. God found an error in the Bible. Plural subject, God and the Lamb, and the pronoun is wrong. It's a singular pronoun, his. God and the Lamb, his servants. Shouldn't it be their servants? A mistake in the Bible. They will see his face. Whose face? God and the Lamb. And his name, whose name? God and the Lamb, will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign, who? The Lord God. They. It's poetry. You can't wrap your mind around God. And there in perfect unity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all in all one God, world without end. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn now. It's a hymn of invitation. I think you always need to give people an opportunity to do something. I think that's why God brings us together like this. And I'd like to invite you as we sing this hymn. It's number 61. It is a prayer, by the way. Savior. A prayer to the Savior. Like a shepherd, lead us. And I invite you to commit yourself to learning how to read the Bible. Learn how to read poetry. We live in a culture in which our poetry has died, and we don't know how it works anymore. Tomorrow night, Nigel Goodwin is going to be in the theater at 8 o'clock. We may not have enough room. We may have to come over here. I hope we do. I hope we have to change our plans. Nigel will be here for 2 more weeks. Nigel will help you understand poetry. Take a course with Gavin Richardson or Bobby Rogers or Gene Fant or one of the others in our English department. I could go on and on. Learn how to read a story from Patty Hamilton. Learn how it works. That's one thing. Number two, I invite you to reject the spirit of this age that only sees truth as a brute fact. And if you think all this business of poetry is ridiculous, I urge you to fall on your face before God and ask forgiveness for despising His word, His voice, His mind, His thoughts, the thoughts of a poet. And ask that He help you not to be conformed to this world and its thoughts, but to be renewed in your mind and have the mind of Christ. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn, number 61.